Brother Joe's subject for this morning is already known to us. It is our Lord's great prophecy, and we look forward to receiving a blessing from Brother Joe's service. Our Lord's great prophecy, Brother Joe.
Thank you, Brother Chris and Brother Victor. Well, brethren, next month I will serve the New England Convention in Connecticut. And as a part of their program, they have assigned four of the speakers, one part each of our Lord's great prophecy, to cover in 45 minutes. My assigned part of the subject is Matthew 24, verses 1 to 14. And since we just finished studying our Lord's great prophecy in our Volume 4 study, I decided to rehearse my discourse for next month here today in a slightly modified form and as a partial summary of our study just completed. So please bear with me, as much of this will be familiar, but some of it, I hope, will be a new look at parts of our Lord's great prophecy for you. Our Lord's great prophecy proper begins in verse 4 of Matthew 24, but the first three verses give us an important introduction. Let's read Matthew 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. So here in this introduction, we start with Jesus being inside the temple while the disciples wait for him outside. When Jesus comes out, the disciples join him and suggest that they go see the buildings, plural, of the temple. Now, Bible commentators interpret this to mean, let's go look at the other outer buildings of the temple complex, which are under construction, and see how the work is progressing. Herod was a great builder, and he enjoyed embellishing the surroundings of the civil and religious structures of his kingdom. And I guess there's something universal and eternal about watching something being built. Everyone likes to stop and gaze at a tunnel being dug, or a bridge being constructed, or a skyscraper being erected. That's why they put those viewing holes in the fences around construction sites, so people can look at what's going on inside. And the disciples were no exception. So they went to see how the latest project at the temple complex was coming along. Now, the disciples were accustomed to our Lord often making obscure pronouncements, but what came next was particularly intriguing. Matthew 24, verse 2. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things, all these buildings and the construction going on? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Here they were, looking at the magnificent temple at Jerusalem, along with the construction of even more auxiliary buildings to make the complex even grander, and Jesus declares that it would all be destroyed so completely that not even two layers of stones would remain intact. Now, the obvious import of Jesus' words was not merely that these buildings would be demolished, but more than that, what the buildings represented would be torn down, namely, the Jewish state government. It's as if we were looking out over all the government buildings in Washington, D.C., and someone said that they would all be destroyed. The meaning of what those buildings stand for is far more significant than just the bricks and mortar alone. The temple at Jerusalem represented the Jewish nation. Matthew 24, verse 3 continues. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming?" The Greek word is parousia and should be translated presence, "and of the end of the world." We can imagine the group walking from the temple a short distance to the Mount of Olives, a favorite resting place of our Lord's. And as they walked, a few of them perhaps whispered to each other, "Did you hear what Jesus said? What does that mean?" Another might have replied, "I don't know. Let's ask the Master when we stop walking." So when they came to their resting place, verse 3 says, "The disciples came to him privately." Now, Mark's account of this same prophecy, Mark 13:3, indicates that it was four of the disciples, and he names them, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, four of these, who drew close to Jesus, away from the others who were nearby, only a short way off, but out of hearing range. And these four asked him three pointed questions. These are recorded in verse 3. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy presence and of the end of the world? The answers our Lord gave in the succeeding verses no doubt raised even more questions in the minds of his hearers back then, because his answers were given for us living at this end of the gospel age. Jesus addresses the last of the three questions first. And when we get to verse 14, we'll read the words, and then shall the end come. But we have much to consider before we get there. And I'd like to pose a fourth question before we even start, because it's important to our understanding of this prophecy to know the answer to this question. When is then? Now, that may sound like a silly question, but the word then has two meanings. And it's important in understanding our Lord's great prophecy to distinguish between the two meanings of the word then. To illustrate this difference, here are two prophecies any one of us could make today regarding our fourth Sunday convention next week. Both will come true, and both use the word then. Listen closely to see if you can discern the difference in how I'm going to use the word then. Here's prophecy number one. Next Sunday will be our month-end convention. Then there will be discourses to hear. Then there will be fellowship to be enjoyed. Then there will be a lunch to be shared. Then there will be a devotional service. Prophecy number two. Next Sunday will be our month-end convention. There will be a devotional service. Then there will be a discourse. Then there will be a question meeting. Then there will be lunch. Then there will be another discourse. Did you catch the difference? In my first example, the word then had the sense of at that same time or during that time, during the time of the convention, all of these things will happen. In the second example, the word then had the more specific sense of next in sequence or after that, listing the events in their chronological order. So it's important to know whether the events prophesied in Matthew 24 are being foretold to occur at the same time or next in sequence. And we'll see both uses of the word then as we proceed through these verses. Now, the Greek language can sometimes help where two different Greek words are translated by the same English word. For example, agape and philia are both translated love, but when we know which Greek word is used in a particular scripture, we understand that scripture better. So wouldn't it be nice if the English word then is translated by two different Greek words as we read through Matthew 24? Because then we would know from the Greek whether our Lord was saying during that same time or next in sequence. But alas, the Greek word is no help in deciphering the word then in Matthew 24, because in all occurrences, the English word then comes from the Greek word tote, Strong's number 5119, which has both meanings of at that same time or next in order, just like the English word. So how can we know which meaning of then our Lord had in mind each time he used the word? Well, we must use reasoning, the context, our understanding of the entire Bible and the divine plan of the ages, as well as history, both secular and religious, to determine when is then. Let's begin now with the prophecy itself, Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Our Lord begins his answer to the three questions posed by the four disciples with a warning. Be not deceived. Many shall come falsely, claiming to be Christ. Now, in our day, we can see that this prophecy has already been fulfilled in two ways, literal and symbolic. As for the literal fulfillment, recall that the word Christ means anointed, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. To the Jews in Jesus' day, and even down to our day, the Messiah they expected would be a charismatic individual, a mighty deliverer, a great leader who would restore the Jewish nation to its glory days of peace, justice, prosperity, and greatness under their famous kings, David and Solomon. History records that dozens of men have arisen, claiming to be the Messiah, the deliverer and restorer of the Jewish nation. The Bible itself mentions two of them, Thutis and Judas of Galilee in Acts 5, 36 and 37. One particular website I found listed 10 of the more notable false messiahs over the last 1900 years, along with a brief but well-written biography of each. Other lists can be found, and in Volume 4, Brother Russell mentions that his research found perhaps as many as 50 or more false Christs. So, this part of the prophecy has already been literally fulfilled. But there is a larger, more important symbolic fulfillment suggested by the last four words of verse 5. Recall it said, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Now, these 50 or more literal people claiming to be Messiah may have deceived some, perhaps hundreds or even 1,000 or more. But those numbers are few in comparison to the many deceived by the Antichrist, the nominal church systems led by the papacy, which arose and claimed to be Christ's representative, his government, his kingdom on earth. So, the sense of our Lord's warning to his followers was, be not deceived by the errors taught by this nominal church system in my name. We'll revisit the same warning in verse 11 a little bit later, but I'll just add this now. The warning in verses 4 and 5 is also especially applicable to us in our day as well, even though we are far removed from the deceptions and errors of the nominal church systems. Brethren, if you remember only one thing that I say today, let it be this. We are, each of us, responsible for knowing what we believe and whom we believe in. Exercise your responsibility faithfully. Be not deceived. Let's continue with Matthew 24, verses 6 to 8. "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." That expression, "ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars," has the thought that there will be wars close by, which you will hear directly, the sound of the battles, and be affected most closely by them, being caught up in the middle of the suffering. And additionally, there will also be more distant wars, which will not affect you personally and directly, but you will hear reports or rumors of those more distant wars farther away. These will cause perhaps close friends and relatives who live in those distant places who are directly affected by those wars great distress. But in all cases, our Lord counseled, be not troubled. These wars must come upon mankind, and they will. However, God will keep you according to his will. But there is even more bad news. Hearing these words was probably a little disappointing to the four disciples on the Mount of Olives that day, because there was no mistaking the thought that it would be a long time before the end would come. Brother Russell on page 566 of Volume 4 puts it like this. Thus briefly did our Lord summarize secular history and teach the disciples not to expect very soon his second coming and the glorious kingdom. And how aptly. Surely the world's history is just this, an account of wars, intrigues, famines, and pestilences, little else. There are indeed too many wars from our Lord's first advent to his second to list them all, but here is a sampling from the website ehistory.com. From 27 BC to 476 AD, wars of the Roman Empire, including wars in what are now Germany, Britain, Iran, and of course, Israel, including the Battle of Jerusalem in 70 AD. From 395 to 1453, wars of the Eastern Roman or Byzantine Empire. From 624 to 982, the Muslim conquests in the Middle East and Africa and from Spain all the way to India. In 1066, the Norman conquest of England. From 1096 to 1254, the Crusades. The Hundred Years' War between France and England from 1337 to 1453. Now, I know that's more than 100 years, but I don't write the history books. The list goes on. The Spanish conquest of Mexico, 1519 to 1521. The Spanish-French Wars, 1648 to 1659. I'm leaving a lot of the wars listed on this website out. The French and Indian Wars in North America, 1754 to 1763. And, of course, the American Revolutionary War, 1775 to 83, followed by the French Revolutionary Wars in 1792 to 1802, followed by the Napoleonic Wars, the American Civil War in the 1860s, the Franco-Prussian War, and that brings us up to the year 1874. But again, the bad news continues. Our Lord prophesied that there would also be, in addition to wars, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in diverse places, meaning all over the world. Famines seem to be a more recent sorrow in this time period our Lord is describing. History records a number of great famines in Europe beginning in the 1300s. Here's an excerpt on the famines in medieval Europe from the website Wikipedia. It's a bit lengthy, but I found it quite interesting. Famines in the medieval European context meant that people died of starvation on a massive scale. As brutal as they were, famines were familiar occurrences in medieval Europe. As an example, localized famines occurred in France during the 14th century. In England, the most prosperous kingdom affected by the Great Famine, there were famines in 1315 to 17 and more. For most people, there was usually never enough to eat, and life was a relatively short and brutal struggle to survive through old age, which might mean as young as 30 years old. According to official records of the British royal family, the best off in society, the average life expectancy in 1276 was 35 years. Between 1301 and 1325, during the Great Famine, it was 30. While between 1348 and 1375, during the plague, it went to 17. We'll talk more about the plague shortly. Describing the Great Famine of 1315 to 17, the article continues. In the spring of 1315, unusually heavy rain began in much of Europe. Throughout the spring and summer, it continued to rain, and the temperature remained cool. Under these conditions, grain could not ripen. The price of food began to rise. In England, food that sold for 20 shillings in the spring sold for 40 shillings by June, doubling in price. Salt, the only way to cure and preserve the meat, was difficult to obtain because it could not be evaporated in the wet weather. Just as an aside, the way people got salt in medieval times was to take great large quantities of seawater from their coasts, lay it out in buckets or in shallow pans, sometimes heat it underneath with a fire in what was called a cairn, and so the seawater would evaporate, leaving the salt behind. That's how people in coastal areas where there were no salt mines, as there are in more inland regions, acquired their salt. But in the wet weather, the seawater would not evaporate, there was no salt to be harvested, and the food could not be cured. Continuing. In Lorraine, wheat prices grew by 320%, making bread unaffordable to peasants. Stores of grain for long-term emergencies were limited to the lords and nobles. People began to harvest wild edible roots, plants, grasses, nuts, and bark in the forests. In the spring of 1316, it continued to rain on a European population deprived of energy and reserve to sustain itself. All segments of society, from nobles to peasants, were affected. Most of all, the peasants, which represented 95% of the population, and who had no safety nets. To provide some measure of relief, the future was mortgaged by slaughtering the draft animals. Those are the animals that they kept to breed more animals and so keep the flocks going they were killing the parents, who then could have no more children. Eating the seed grain, the seed that they were saving so that they could plant it to create more crops, they had to eat, leaving them nothing then to plant in later seasons. Abandoning children to fend for themselves, old people voluntarily refused food in hopes of the younger generation surviving. The chroniclers of the time wrote of many incidents of cannibalism. Final part of the quote. The height of the famine was reached in 1317 as the wet weather hung on. Finally, in the summer, the weather returned to its normal patterns. However, by now, people were so weakened by diseases such as pneumonia, bronchitis, tuberculosis, and other sicknesses, and much of the seed stock had been eaten, that it was not until 1325 that the food supply returned to relatively normal conditions and the population began to increase again. Historians debate the toll, but it is estimated that between 10% and 25% of the population of many cities and towns died. This is only one account of one famine in one part of the world. There are so many more that the history books record. Again, a more recent phenomenon, medieval times and later. And there is much more that I could say about the famines in those centuries that followed, but we have to move on. In fact, that reference I mentioned earlier to the plague that brought the average or expected lifespan down to age 17 brings us to the Black Death, our next sorrow, prophesied by our Lord under the term pestilence. Here again is a short article on the Black Death from the Wikipedia website. The Black Death, also known as the Black Plague, was a devastating pandemic that first struck Europe in the mid-14th century, 1347 to 51, killing between a third and two-thirds of Europe's population. Almost simultaneous epidemics occurred across large portions of Asia and the Middle East during the same period, indicating that the European outbreak was actually part of a multi-regional pandemic. Including Middle Eastern lands, India, and China, the Black Death killed at least 75 million people. The same disease is thought to have returned to Europe every generation with varying degrees of intensity and fatality until the 1700s. Notable later outbreaks include the Italian Plague of 1629 to 31, the Great Plague of London, the Great Plague of Vienna, the Great Plague of Marseille, and the 1771 Plague in Moscow. The disease was completely eradicated in Europe only at the beginning of the 19th century. But it survives in other parts of the world. Historical records have convinced most scientists that the Black Death was an outbreak of bubonic plague caused by the bacterium Yersinia pestis and spread by fleas with the help of animals like the black rat. But there are some scientists who question this. That brings us now to the fourth and last sorrow our Lord prophesied, earthquakes. Once again, secular history records a number of catastrophic earthquakes. The worst in terms of deaths caused happened in China in the year 1556. An estimated 830,000 people lost their lives in one earthquake. There are many that could be listed. I don't have time to go over too many more of them, but I'll just mention one more. One in more recent memory, not really in the time period we're considering in Matthew 24:1-14, but I'm sure you recall the 250,000 people killed by the tsunami in Indonesia on the day after Christmas, December 26, 2004, the tsunami was caused by an earthquake on the ocean floor. And as our Lord said at the end of verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. What do you suppose he meant by that? The prophecy continues in Matthew 24:9-12. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now here's our first opportunity to answer my question four twice, because this section of the prophecy uses the word then twice, at the start of verse 9 and at the start of verse 10. So, my fourth question, when is then? Is our Lord saying, after the wars, after the famines, after the pestilences, and so on, then these things will happen, next in sequence? Or is he saying, in the same time period, during all these other things, during the wars and the famines and the pestilences and the earthquakes, during that same period, then these things will also take place? I believe our Lord was saying, in the same time period, with both uses of the word then in these verses. And a clue seems to be in that phrase just preceding the word then in verse 9. Remember, our Lord said, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Our Lord was first describing the large-scale, general sorrows that would befall all mankind. The wars, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes, including his followers. They would be subject to those general sorrows, too, along with the world. But now, in verses 9 to 12, our Lord narrows the scope of his prophecy to other sorrows that will be particular to his disciples, not to mankind in general. And so these new sorrows in verses 9 to 12 upon the saints only are at the same time all the previous sorrows befall the entire world, including the saints. So then the saints of God have double sorrows. That's what's meant by the earlier ones were just the beginning. They have the general sorrows of verses 6 to 8, as well as the specific sorrows of verses 9 to 13. History records the fulfillment of verses 9 and 10 in the cruel persecutions of Christians at the hands of the Roman emperors, Nero and others. Then, when pagan Rome under the Caesars was succeeded by papal Rome under the popes, the persecution of the true saints, rather than abating, was increased instead. Our brethren were hated, betrayed, and delivered up to be tortured and killed by those who claimed to do God's will, particularly in the Middle Ages. I'm going to skip over the details of the historical fulfillment of this part of the passage briefly, as it is somewhat disturbing to contemplate. I thought of putting images on the screen of the rack and the Iron Maiden and other devices so used, but it is a bit gruesome. The chapter in the second volume entitled The Man of Sin gives a particularly accurate and specific account of this sorrow upon the true saints of God. And as Paul put it in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Verse 11 in this passage continues with a warning of false prophets who will deceive many. Now that sounds familiar and similar to the very first warning our Lord gave in verse 4 regarding false Christs. Remember, be not deceived. Back there we considered false messiahs and noted that while there were some individuals who claimed to be Messiah and deceived some, the larger fulfillment was symbolic in the rise of the papacy. Our Lord repeats the warning a second time here, making us doubly responsible for heeding it. When our Lord says something once, we listen. When he says something twice, we listen very closely. The false prophets were literally the teachers of the nominal church systems throughout the gospel age who preached error. Many were themselves blinded to the truth and so less culpable, but some were intentionally deceivers. Verse 12 says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Throughout the gospel age, the nominal church systems have multiplied unrighteousness, doctrinal error, and injustice upon their followers, and as a result, the warm Christian first love of many cooled to a fearful form of worship without a heart commitment, and understandably so. This trend is accelerated. Now I'm going to jump to the future, even to our day, again, beyond the time period of our prophecy specifically. But this trend of losing the first love has accelerated in our day, and I'm talking now more about the nominal church systems, the nominal church in the Laodicean time frame, where many professing Christians, if you ask them, and I've seen surveys taken on this point, believe that Jesus would be disappointed, if not outraged, at the condition of the church denominations and the religious structure today. Those who think that are absolutely right. Jesus would be disappointed, even outraged. To close this section of the prophecy, in verse 13, our Lord offers some encouragement. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. The Greek word translated endure here is Strong's number 5278, hupomeno, which means to stay under, to bear as in trials, to have fortitude and to persevere. The word is also translated by the English words patient or patiently, and so we often use the expression patient endurance to convey the thought of this word, hupomeno. Another familiar use of this word is in Luke 21:19, where our Lord said, in your patience possess ye your souls. That is, in your hupomeno, a patient endurance, possess ye your souls. So here in Matthew 24:13, our Lord was repeating the message he had given several times already at the outset of his great prophecy. It will be a long time until my kingdom is established, and it will be a difficult time for you, my disciples. But at the end of that long and difficult time will be salvation, a salvation far better than that promised to the world of mankind. And that word end, by the way, is also an interesting word. It can have several meanings. We'll see that in a few minutes. In the next verse, Matthew 24:14, our Lord finally answers the third question asked by the disciples in verse 3. But I want to digress at this point. I'm going to keep you hanging there, anticipating verse 14, because that will be the last verse we'll consider today. But I want to digress first to consider our Lord's answer to the first question asked by the disciples in verse 3, namely, when shall these things be? Again, the disciples were asking Jesus to explain when the things he said about the temple buildings in verse 2 would be fulfilled, specifically when the temple would be so completely leveled that not one stone of these magnificent structures would remain on top of another. Now, interestingly, not one word of Matthew 24 answers this question. But the parallel account of our Lord's great prophecy in Luke 21 does. So let's read Luke 21, verses 20 to 24. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Brother Russell explains how this answer to the first question in Luke 21 relates to the answers to the other two questions in Matthew 24, and why Matthew doesn't record the answer, which Luke does in Matthew's account. Here are a few quotes from Volume 4, pages 568 to 570. Luke's account of the trouble upon fleshly Israel, which culminated in AD 70, is the clearest. This portion of our Lord's prophecy evidently related to events upon fleshly Israel, and history tells us that it was accurately fulfilled in every particular in the troublous scenes wherewith the Jewish age and polity came to an end. But our Lord's words quoted by Matthew and Mark differ from the foregoing, that's the Luke account, and evidently apply to the trouble upon spiritual Israel in the end of the gospel age. Undoubtedly, our Lord uttered both statements, the one Matthew recorded and the different one Luke recorded. But the evangelists, not knowing of the two harvests and two times of trouble, but considering them practically repetitions, did not record both statements. The Lord so overruling for the purpose of covering or hiding the facts respecting this harvest until his due time for revealing it. Let's now take a look at the secular historical account of the fulfillment of this prophecy, the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70 from an online encyclopedia. Despite early successes in repelling the Roman sieges, the zealots fought amongst themselves, lacking proper leadership, discipline, training, and preparation for the battles that were to follow. Titus surrounded the city with three legions on the western side and a fourth on the Mount of Olives to the east. He put pressure on the food and water supplies of the inhabitants by allowing pilgrims to enter the city to celebrate Passover and then refusing them egress. In mid-May, Titus set to destroying the newly built third wall with a ram, breaching it as well as the second wall. Food, water, and other provisions were dwindling, but small foraging parties managed to sneak supplies into the city, harrying Roman forces in the process. To put an end to the success of these foragers, orders were issued to build a new wall, and siege tower construction was restarted as well. After several failed attempts to breach or scale the walls of the fortress, the Romans finally launched a secret attack, overwhelming sleeping zealot guards and taking the fortress. This was the second highest ground in the city, after the Temple Mount, and provided a perfect point from which to attack the temple itself. Battering rams made little progress, but the fighting itself eventually set the walls on fire when a Roman soldier threw a burning stick onto one of the temple's walls. The temple was destroyed on Tisha B'Av, that's the 9th of Ab, as we sometimes pronounce it, at the end of August, and as the flames spread into the residential sections of the city, along with the Roman legions, Jewish resistance crumbled quickly. Most of the remaining Jews escaped through hidden underground tunnels. Some Jews made a final stand in the upper city. This defense halted the Roman advance as they had to construct siege towers just to assail the remaining Jews. The city was completely under Roman control by September 7th, and most of the remaining Jews that had fled Jerusalem were hunted down and massacred. The destruction of the temple is still mourned annually as the Jewish fast, Tisha B'Av, again that's the 9th of Ab, and the Arch of Titus, depicting and celebrating the sack of Jerusalem and the temple, still stands in Rome. That's a picture of the arch itself on the left, and on the right is a picture of a close-up of the frieze or the engraving on the top of the arch on the other side. Continuing historical accounts from another source, Flavius Josephus, an eyewitness to these events in AD 70, recorded this in his book entitled The Wars of the Jews. Now, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or plunder, because there remained none to be objects of their fury, Titus Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and the temple, but should leave as many of the towers standing as were of the greatest eminence, and so much of the wall as enclosed the city on the west side. This wall was spared in order to demonstrate to posterity what kind of city it was and how well fortified, which the Roman valor had subdued. In other words, he wanted the city to be defenseless and destroyed, but leave one part of the wall up so that people could envision, wow, this wall used to go around the whole city, a mighty wall protecting a mighty city, but the Romans destroyed it anyway. For all the rest of the wall surrounding Jerusalem, it was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation that there was left nothing to make those that came thither to believe it, Jerusalem, the city, had ever been inhabited. Not one stone was left upon another. This was the end which Jerusalem came to, a city otherwise of great magnificence and of mighty fame among all mankind. Thus were the words of our Lord fulfilled, a scant 40 years after they were spoken. Let's come back now to that verse that I said we would consider, the final verse of my portion for our Lord's great prophecy today, Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now at last, Our Lord directly addresses one of the three original questions asked by the disciples in verse 3, specifically the third question, what shall be the sign of the end of the world? And we also have to answer my fourth question, when is then? Because our Lord's answer contains the word then. Let's answer my fourth question first. And that question applied to this 14th verse is, was our Lord saying the gospel shall be preached for a witness? And during that same time shall the end come? Or was he saying the gospel shall be preached for a witness? And after that happens, next in sequence, shall the end come? The Greek word, remember, doesn't help us. It's used both ways, just like our English word then. But I think we can reasonably conclude that our Lord meant the latter usage, namely, the gospel shall be preached for a witness, and after that happens, next in sequence, shall the end come. How do I conclude this? Well, first, logically, the end of anything comes after everything else. Secondly, the preaching of the gospel was a lengthy work that began at our Lord's first advent, so it wouldn't make any sense to say that at the same time the gospel was being preached, the end would also be coming. And lastly, remember that one of our Lord's points in giving this prophecy was to tell the disciples that the kingdom was a long way off. Then, after all these things I just told you about, the wars, the famines, the persecutions, then, after those things, shall the end come. So that means now, as good Bible students, we have to figure out when the gospel was preached in all the world, because that must happen before the end come. That happens, then the end. Again, in Volume 4, page 568, Brother Russell correctly points out that our Lord didn't say, as many take it, that the gospel would be received and understood and embraced by every person in all the world, which would result in their conversions to Christ. No. Our Lord's statement was that the gospel would be preached for a witness. And in Volume 1, page 91, Pastor Russell cites reports of the Bible societies, which stated that by the year 1861, the gospel, the Bible, had been published in every language of the earth, thus fulfilling our Lord's requirement. So we conclude from Matthew 24:14 that the end of the world was due to come sometime after 1861. Now, to fully understand the question and answer, we need to look at the Greek words in both verse 3 and in verse 14, the question and the answer. In verse 3, the disciples asked, what shall be the sign of the end of the world? Or in the Greek, they asked, what shall be the suntelia of the aeon? The word aeon is familiar to us. It means age or period of time. The word suntelia, Strong's number 4930, means consummation. And it's the same word our Lord used elsewhere in Matthew 13:39, a familiar parable of the wheat and tares, when he said, the harvest is the suntelia, or end of the age. So suntelia means an end period. The harvest is the end period of the gospel age. And so in Matthew 24:3, the disciples use the same words. They heard Jesus make this statement before. They were asking him in his own words, what shall be the sign of the suntelia of the aeon, or the end of the age? So now you would expect that in Matthew 24:14, when our Lord gives them the answer to their question in verse 3, he would have used the same words. He would have said that the gospel shall be preached to all the nations, and then the suntelia will come. But surprisingly, our Lord did not use the word suntelia when he answered their question. He used a different Greek word for end. He said, the gospel shall be preached to all nations, and then the telos will come. A different word. The Greek word telos, Strong's number 5056, meaning end, can be used three ways, literally, figuratively, and prophetically, much like our English word end. Here's the definition for telos as it appears in Strong's Greek lexicon. Telos, from a primary word telo, to set out for a definite point or goal, properly the point aimed at as a limit, that is by implication the conclusion of an act or state. Termination, literally, figuratively, or indefinitely. Result, immediate, ultimate, or prophetic, and purpose. Termination, result, purpose. Remember those definitions. So back one verse in Matthew 24:13, I said we'd come back to this word end in this verse. When Jesus said, "He that endures to the telos shall be saved," he was using the word telos in a literal sense, to the end or termination of their lives, their personal walk in the narrow way, as well as the church's course. Patient endurance to the end, the telos, is required of all who will receive the crown of life individually. Now, in this last verse under consideration, verse 14, when Jesus said that the telos, the end, would come after the gospel had been preached worldwide, he was using the word telos in a figurative and prophetic sense. He was saying that after the gospel had been preached, the end or purpose of preaching the gospel would come, namely, the completion of the called church class in the gospel age harvest. And again, we also use the English word end in this way as well. We ask, to what end are you working so hard? Meaning, what is the purpose or result that prompts your labor? That famous but questionable expression, the ends justify the means, is another example, meaning the results or purpose justify any action, no matter how evil, to accomplish them. So in Matthew 24:14, this is important to understand the many uses of telos. Our Lord said, "The gospel shall be preached for a witness to all the world, and then the end or purpose of the gospel age would be at hand. Then the end results would come to pass. The master would return to gather the elect class and usher in the long-awaited end purpose of God's plan, the kingdom." Brethren, as our Lord forewarned the four disciples who approached him with their three questions, it would be a long and difficult narrow way ahead. But we are privileged to live at the end of those times. We are privileged to live in the centelia of the eon. May we be hupomeno to the telos. And may God add his blessing.